John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, now this John is not John the Apostle, this is John the Baptist here. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if you would, go to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. John obviously was not illiterate in the Scriptures. If he knew enough to point to Jesus Christ and say, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he understood that the personage of Jesus Christ had been forecasted in many, many places in the Old Testament. That's what compelled him to say what he did. Now in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There are shadows, as our text says, in the Old Testament of things to come. Now, a shadow is never a complete picture. You don't get the full meal deal out of a shadow. You get an image, you see, but it lacks necessary definition. A shadow lacks details. To receive the complete picture, you have to see the real thing. Someone once said this, The new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. Now let me say that again, because that went flying over some of your heads, so I'll give it to you again. Speaking of the Old and the New Testament, see, the new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. All right, there has to be a real thing to make a shadow. It may be imperfect or out of proportion, that is the shadow, but enough study of it will yield a certain revelation. Now, who hasn't been outside on some good sunny day and all of a sudden a shadow went flying over you, and without even thinking about it, you immediately recognized it was the shadow of an airplane? You knew that instinctively, you see. You understood that. Now, that shadow didn't look too much like the airplane, but enough that you knew what it was. You could identify it and understand it, you see. Well, for example, the Lord's Supper, what we oftentimes refer to as communion, is a shadow of the past. Now, there are shadows in the Old Testament declaring the future. So what I want to bring to your attention today is five shadows, or what I call five fingers in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, last week we had a family of Israelis visiting us from Israel. And this is the message I intended to preach last week for their benefit. Because one of their comments was, as they related to their English-speaking son, Danny, who's been here with us before, they couldn't believe that Christians read the Old Testament. That was a revelation and a shock to them. We actually read the Old Testament. They thought Christians spent all of their study time strictly in the New Testament. Well, hang around here for a while and you'll get lots of doses of Old Testament. Lots of doses of it. And we're going to look at five of them today. Five fingers in the Old Testament, or five shadows that point to the real deal, Jesus Christ. When John saw Jesus approaching him, he said, Now there is not the shadow. There's the real thing. There's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now you're in Hebrews chapter 10. Go one chapter forward to chapter 11. Even Brett can do that. You got it, Brett? Okay. I have to pick on him once in a while, see if he's still breathing, you know. All right, now in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now that large boat that Noah and his boys invested 120 years of time in building is a shadow. It's a picture of something yet to come. Well, what was it? Well, first of all, it's a place of salvation. If you weren't in the ark when the rain came, you were in deep trouble. There were no other alternatives. There was not a mountain high enough. There was not a hill remote enough. If you were not in the ark, then you experienced tremendous difficulty to the extent that you would die. There was just one way of salvation. Not two, not five, not ten. Which discounts all the people that have said multiple times over the centuries, well, I believe that there are many ways to heaven. There are many roads to salvation. Well, there wasn't in Noah's day. There was just one. Now, not coincidentally, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He must have been very narrow-minded and politically incorrect. He said, I am the way. So it was a place of salvation. But that's not all. It was a place of condemnation. If you were not in the ark, you were absolutely under a blanket of condemnation and destined to die. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11, but go with me to the book of John again, this time chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's evaluate more of Jesus' comments on this particular subject. John chapter 3. Now, most people are familiar with John 3:16. If you don't know the verse, you've seen the sign that the guy holds up with a rainbow hairdo behind the goalpost on a ball game, or you know what I'm talking about? John 3:16. I don't even know who that guy is, but I love that guy. I mean, you know. All right, verse 18, though. Most people don't know too much about verse 18, only verse 16. Now, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the ark was not only a place of salvation, but it was a place picturing condemnation. If you were not in it, you were condemned. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, that's not all. The ark was a place of righteousness. The Bible concludes that Noah was a righteous man, and consequently God used him and utilized his efforts as a place of salvation, and so it was a place of righteousness. The righteous people were in the ark. The unrighteous were on the outside. The righteous one suffered so that righteousness expressed through the wrath of God might be on full display. Now, you know, I don't know if you ever thought about that. I mean, it's a wonderful story and a great thing that Noah and his family were saved in the ark. But do you think that that was a cakewalk? I mean, I like water and I like boats. But come on. In that thing for that length of time with all those smelly critters? I mean, you know, don't you know that when Noah finally had the opportunity to set foot one more time on dry land, he said, Hallelujah! I mean, he probably took his shoes off and had a Baptist-costal fit right there on the spot. Boy, oh boy, it was a place where the righteous suffered. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, suffered for you and I. So the ark is one finger or one shadow pointing toward something that was going to take place in the future that found certain fulfillment in John's words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, that's not all. Finger number two, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, see, I told you to keep your finger in Hebrews. We're talking about fingers, right? Okay. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, like a shadow, don't you see? All right, now, the story, if you're unfamiliar with it, is quite simple. God said to Abraham, his main man, Abraham, you see, he said, "Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son that I miraculously gave you." When Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. And his wife, Sarah, was 90. Ponder that, ladies. Georgia said, "No thanks." So that's a miracle, we would all conclude. Now, years later, God said, "Now that son that I miraculously gave you, I want you to take him up on yonder mountain and I want you to sacrifice him." Interestingly, God didn't call Abraham to exercise that kind of faith early in his spiritual expedition and experience. God knew that faith is a growing thing. It's a developing thing, you see. God doesn't usually have expectations of great faith in baby Christians. They grow and they develop. That Bible says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, some of you have been saved 40, 50 years. Who knows what God might ask of you? You think, well, it's all done. Maybe it's just beginning. Maybe it's just at the starting point, the launching pad, don't you see? And so God said, "Here's what I want you to do, Abraham. Take your son Isaac and sacrifice him up on yonder mountain to me." Now, I'm sure earlier in Abraham's experience of faith, he would have quibbled with the Lord or maybe just flat refused. But by the time we get to Genesis 22, Abraham had been walking with God a long time. And he said, "Okay, Lord," he said, "if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to do." Now, the text in Hebrews explains Abraham's reasoning fairly well. He was operating on a plane and a platform of faith. And so he reasoned this way. He said, "God's the one that gave me this child. God's the one that gave me the Abrahamic promise that he would bless my progeny and multiply my seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. Therefore, it's God's problem." Have you ever looked at something that you felt like God was really in and God wanted you to do, and you finally came to the conclusion, "Okay, Lord, it's your problem. It's your problem," see? So he said, "If I, in fact, am commanded to kill this boy as a sacrifice, then God is, by virtue of his word, going to have to raise him up again." So Abraham plodded ahead with that kind of faith. And so it was a place of offering. Now, your Bible says back in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That word "begotten" is very critical in the text. God has many sons. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But he only has one begotten son, Jesus Christ. And so it was a place of offering. But it was, as we've already indicated, a place of faith. Now, Jesus was offered in our behalf for our sins. And the only way that you can receive him is by faith. You cannot receive him by eating and drinking the elements of a communion. That is a shadow, is all that is. You receive him by faith. faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it was a place of faith. And then finally, it was a place of resurrection. I mean, he, at the last moment, you know the story. God intervened, said, all right, don't kill that boy. I see your faith. There's a ram caught yonder in the thicket. You make him as a sacrifice. Now, but, I mean, as far as Abraham was concerned, it was a place of resurrection. You know what all that's pointing to? It's pointing to, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, that's not all. There's a third finger that needs to be considered. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Now, this passage, this paragraph, is dealing with our friend Moses. And we get down here, verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. All right, now the discussion is the Passover lamb. Now, the tenth plague that God distributed across the land of Egypt in his exercise of redeeming his people out of the land and bringing them forth was the Passover. Now, nine plagues had preceded this, and Pharaoh had resisted every one of those by saying, I will not let this people go. I will not let this people go. And finally God said, okay, here's what I want you to do. On this particular Passover night, I want every family to slay a lamb. And if it's a small family, then you can team up with your neighbors. And you take a lamb and you find a perfect lamb. And you slay that lamb and you take the blood and you put it on the doorpost and on the door lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so they did that in accordance to God's command. And the death angel came across the land of Egypt that day, and everywhere where the blood was not observed, the firstborn of a family died, don't you see? All right, now, it was a place of the sprinkling of the blood. Where does God dwell? That's an interesting question. Let's think about that for a moment. Where does God dwell? Not long after the Passover was completed and the Exodus was fulfilled and they crossed the Red Sea and they got out there in the wilderness, you get over a little later in Exodus, and you remember what God said? He said, Moses, come up yonder on the mountain. And Moses went on the mountain and he gave him a blueprint. He said, now here's a blueprint of something I want you to build. And it's a tabernacle. And the very centerpiece of that tabernacle is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be a wooden box covered with gold, and my Ten Commandments are going to be in that thing right there. And he said, on the top is going to be a mercy seat, and there's going to be a carved cherubim on each end looking inward and downward on that mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now, all of that is a shadow of something yet to come. But let's return to the original question. Where does God dwell? Well, let's let the Bible tell us. We cannot subject ourselves to speculation. Let's let the Word of God tell us. Go with me to Psalm 80, the 80th Psalm, if you would. Now, I could preach like some preachers and just quote the verse to you, and there's not a thing wrong with that. But I'm trying to make bona fide, certifiable, nutcase Bible believers out of you folks. And so I don't want you to just hear it. I want you to see it. All right. Now, in Psalm 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Well, what was between the cherubims? the mercy seat and the blood. All right, that's not all. Go to 2 Samuel in chapter 6. Anytime God mentions something three times, you better sit up and pay real close attention. 2 Samuel in chapter 6. And verse 2. Are you there? You're working on it. Closing in on it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, right? Okay, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord a host that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now notice the context. The subject is the ark. God dwells between the cherubims. One more time, Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 and verse 16. Well, verse 15. We'll pick up our old buddy Hezekiah. I like Hezekiah. He's an interesting character in your Bible. All right. Isaiah 37, 15. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, now Hezekiah is one of the good guys. He's a good king. He knows a little bit about prayer. In fact, he knows quite a bit about prayer. In fact, he knows so much about prayer that God sent a prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, you're going to cash in your chips, pal. You're about to die. And Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord extended his life. Another 15 years, didn't he? So Hezekiah, he knows something about prayer, don't you see? All right. And so verse 15, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. And so after the Passover lamb was slain on that Passover night, that was to be remembered in a shadow that was represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And God said, you see that blood right there that's sprinkled between the cherubims? That's where I live, right there. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God puts a real premium on the blood of Jesus Christ. Right there. Well, it was an effort to avoid certain death. The Passover. You and I are fortunate to live in a part of the world where we have a mountain range right up yonder, and you're all familiar with it. It's called the Sangre de Cristos. That's a Spanish phrase that means the blood of Christ. You know, when the Spaniards came into this part of the world hundreds of years ago, they left a certain vernacular residue, if you please, and so many of the names that you and I are familiar with are Spanish names. Huerfano, Los Animas, Pueblo, El Paso, Salida, and on and on and on it goes. Trinidad, on, you know, lots of Spanish names. And so the Spaniards named the mountain range the Sangre de Cristos, the blood of Christ. I wonder why they named a mountain range the blood of Christ. Strange. Why would they do that? I mean, you know, we understand Huerfano, our little volcanic cone out here, the Huerfano, the orphan, see? We all get that. But why the blood of Christ for a mountain range? I've seen it twice in my life. Only twice. It's a rare phenomenon, but it does happen periodically. And evidently they must have observed this phenomena, which indicates the name. Twice I've seen when you're on the east side of the Wetton Mountain Valley, and all of the atmospheric conditions contribute to this, just before the sun comes up over the Wet Mountains, Greenhorn Peak, and so on, that entire range turns in appearance blood red. I know it to be true because I've seen it. You've seen it? How many of you have seen that? Okay. I got more than 2-3 witnesses. I ain't lying, am I? Okay. I looked out yesterday morning, and from our house we can see a portion of the Sangres. They weren't red, but they were pink. Yeah, snowy, yeah. They weren't red, but they were pink. And I just stood there and watched for a while. I said, maybe they'll get red. They didn't. They just stayed pink, you know. But an interesting phenomena. They turn red when the sun and all of the conditions are just right. Now, the sun up in the sky, which is the compelling factor in that color change, and it looks through the prism of the atmosphere, the sun is a type of the Godhead in Malachi chapter 4. And God said in the 19th Psalm that the very essence of nature out there is a demonstration and a manifestation of His existence. You can't miss it. The Sangre de Christos. I've mentioned that illustration in other parts of the country where I've preached, and sometimes I'm not sure they even think I'm telling the truth. You know, they think, well, that preacher, he's gone to stretching it now. It's like my kids used to say to me when I'd spin a yarn on them just for fun. They'd say, Dad, you preaching or are you telling the truth? I'm telling the truth. Let me show you another one. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that would be a strange shadow. That would be highly unusual, wouldn't you think? You know, you can wrap your brain a little bit easier around the ark and Isaac and the Passover, but the brazen serpent, isn't the serpent a picture of the devil? Well, let's get the story. Go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Numbers 21. All right, beginning in verse 4, Numbers 21:4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They were sick of manna. And the Lord said, poor babies. I'll just spring up miraculously McDonald's everywhere in the wilderness. No, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, praying to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, the first thing we observe about this particular incident, it was a place of complaint about God's provisions. Folks are complaining. Now, God had miraculously provided for them faithfully so far in their wilderness wanderings, had he not? They didn't particularly like the food, but it was nourishing. It met their needs. It took care of their daily necessities, but they're complaining about it. You know, this is just sidebar. Be careful what you complain about. That Bible says give thanks in all things, doesn't it? Now, you know what we're all going to do. We love the snow, we're thankful for the moisture, and then we'll be complaining about the mud. Isn't that right? We'll be complaining about it. I mean, I know we will. Rotten mud, you know. And that's what's... Be careful now. You know, oh, God, give us snow. Oh, God, give us snow without mud. Oh. Well, that's not all. It's a place of sin. Their complaint is a sin, and the serpent is there representing the sin, just like he was in the garden. You see? All right, now, but it's a place of prayer. Ultimately, Moses prays, but most importantly, it's critical to understand that the serpent is a cursed critter. Did not God put a curse on him as a result of his devious activity in the garden? Because of his chicanery and deceitfulness, God put a curse on him, and God said, "All thy days I will crawl on thy belly in the dust of the earth," you see. All right, prior to that, now this is a whole other sermon, but this little caveat I'll throw in there. Prior to that, the serpent didn't look like a snake. The serpent was a cherubim, a winged angelic creature, magnificent in appearance, much better than John Travolta. Their wings weren't covered up by an overcoat. And God said, "Now, you're going to be just a rotten old snake is what you're going to be. It's a place of a curse." All right. Now, Moses was instructed by God Almighty to build a brass serpent and you put it on a pole. I think medicine still uses that symbol. Wonder where they ever got that idea. You know what medicine is trying to do? They're trying to take the curse off of you. Amen? Because there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment. Isn't that a result of the curse? Now, you may get an extended period like Hezekiah did, but he died too. You may have good health up until the end, but sooner or later it all evaporates, doesn't it? And so medicine says we're here to make every effort that we can, and we don't, you know, we don't negate that in any way. We applaud that. But when you really stop and think about it, the very reason for that symbol is we're here to fight the curse, because all of us are under a curse, you see, and it may show up in 100 different ways, but it shows up. It demonstrates itself. And all of you that had a long, hard time getting out of bed this morning will say, amen. Amen. Say, amen. All right. So the curse is there, and the curse is represented by the serpent, but interestingly and very strangely, God said, you make a brass serpent and you put it on a pole, and then you tell the people if they'll just look, they can live. They got to look at it. In other words, they got to conjure up enough faith to crawl out of their tent, get off of their cot or bed, and they got to get out there and they got to look at that central figure, that curse. You say, okay, I'm still in the fog. Here it is. Jesus Christ took our curse for us. They put him on a cross. And the Bible says you need to look and live. You need to put your faith and confidence in him, you see. So it's a shadow of something to come. It's a shadow, and John realized it was no longer a shadow when Jesus showed up. This is the real deal. Let me show you one more, and I'm done. Leviticus 16. Just back up a book. You're in Numbers. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I've just isolated five in the Old Testament because 5 points is about as much as you can preach in one sermon. But I'm sure we could come up with 100. Easy, you know. Hundreds, maybe, of shadows in the Old Testament all pointing to the same individual, the same man, the same Savior, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Leviticus 16 and verse 7. And he is the priest, shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. The scapegoat. Now, I suppose that everyone here has heard that phrase utilized in our general vernacular when someone is assuming the blame or blame is being cast at someone. They're often referred to as the scapegoat. There are millions of Americans that have utilized that language and probably have no idea it's Bible talk. I'll bet you there's even some atheists that have used it. Isn't God tricky? They don't even know they're quoting the Bible. Isn't that fun? You know, and I could show you 500 other things that they say that they don't know came straight out of your Bible. Like a little bird told me. That's Bible. That's an amazing book that God's got here. Well, that's another sermon. Now, the storyline goes like this. 1 goat is to die for our sin. All right, that's pretty clear by now. 1 goat was sacrificed, but strangely, the other one was taken to the edge of the wilderness and set free. Now, if anything can survive in a wilderness, it's a goat. If you got a great big weed pile you want eliminated, put some goats in there, but have a good fence. If you want to save your roses, all that other stuff, you see. All right, now, the 1 goat is sent into the wilderness. Well, that leads us to this question. Now, remember, it's a shadow. It's a shadow. 1 goat takes the blame and is sacrificed, but the other goat is sent into the wilderness. Jesus Christ didn't just die for your sins. He took them away. He took them away. He took them away. That Bible says our sins are buried in the deepest sea. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. He took them away. Well, where did he take them? Well, again, this is another sermon, yeah. So I'm going to have to condense this into a nutshell. When Jesus died, his body was placed into a grave, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His spirit ascended back to the Father. But Jesus, like you, is a trichotomy. He had a body and a soul and a spirit. And so he gave up the ghost when he died. That ghost, as we've illustrated here on a Thursday night recently, is your soul. All right, now that soul descended into the heart of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. A soul has a physical feature. It has a physical appearance. Hence, it's compared to a ghost, don't you see? All right, in your Bible, you read about the Holy Spirit and his activities, and you read about the Holy Ghost and his activities. Same person doing two different kinds of works. Another sermon. Now, Jesus' soul descended into the heart of the earth. And in the heart of the earth, the heart of the earth was divided into two compartments, we learn in Luke chapter 16. Jesus told a story about two men that died. One was a rich man who died and went to hell. The other was a poor beggar that laid at the rich man's gate, and his name was Lazarus. Lazarus went to compartment A. The rich man went to compartment B. Compartment B was a buggered place. It wasn't a good deal. It was hell is what it was. And the rich man lift up his eyes in hell and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom and cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, for I am tormented in this flame. Can you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? And on the dialogue went, you see. All right, now, where Abraham's bosom is when we get over to the Pauline epistles, Paul just calls it paradise. Paradise. You see, the Old Testament saint couldn't go directly to heaven. You know why? All the Old Testament saint had working for him was shadows. That's all. Just shadows. The real deal hadn't showed up yet. So consequently, God said, under the auspices of the shadows, I have prepared a place for you, but it's not heaven. It's paradise in the heart of the earth. And so the Old Testament saints are there in paradise, don't you see? Now, Jesus, the scapegoat, took our sins far away. Where did he deposit them? The only depository for sin in the entire universe is hell. Jesus literally, according to Acts 2 and a dozen other scriptures I could point you to, Ephesians 4, went to hell. In Psalm 22, he endured and suffered the agony of hell. He became my sacrifice, my scapegoat, and he deposited my sin in hell. And then he crossed the great gulf of Luke 16, and he said to those captives, Ephesians 4, he said, boys, I'm getting ready to lead you out of this dump. Now, I don't really think it was a dump, except compared to heaven. Except compared to heaven. You know, they were in a pretty good Holiday Inn. But he led the captivity captive, Paul said. Now, you recall with me on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Mary found him in the garden. And at first she didn't identify him until he revealed himself to her. And he said, Mary, don't you touch me. I've not yet ascended unto my Father. Hours later, he said to Thomas Didymus, he said, Thomas, you great doubter, put your finger in the holes in my hands and my side. Don't you see it's really me? What happened in the interim? Jesus took those captives in paradise and he said, now, I've paid the price. The real blood is on the mercy seat. The blood of bulls and goats was a shadow. Now, here's the real deal. And now I'm going to take you out of paradise, and I'm going to lead you directly to heaven which he did. He came back having sprinkled his blood on the eternal mercy seat of glory. And he said, all right, now, Thomas, you can touch me. The work is absolutely finished. Your sins are taken away. And I personally bore them, and I personally deposited them where they will eternally be. Five fingers, five shadows, all pointing to the same person. And I don't care how many shadows I could show you in the Old Testament, and there would be multiples. They all point to the same person. Every one of them. Isn't that glorious? Let's stand for prayer.